Lord. We just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for who you are, for your goodness and your faithfulness. Father, we just ask that you would bless our time together this morning and that you would just continue to draw us closer to you. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You all can take a seat.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here at our Ball Road campus, Knoxville Center campus, micro churches, wherever you're watching online. I want to welcome you as well. My name is Rodney, if I've never met you. And today we are continuing in our Winning the Battle series. We've been in for the last few weeks, going to be in for about the next month or so, talking about spiritual warfare and how we overcome the attacks of the enemy. But before we jump into that, today is a very special day for me and my family. And I'm going to get in trouble by asking my wife to come up here. And she, of course, unusually is sitting in the middle of the room. So if you'll walk over to this side and come up. But today is our anniversary, and we've been married 18 years as of today, and somebody's coming with something. Where? No, over here. A little bit late, so we'll talk about that tomorrow. But we have a little gift for you, and I did good because they're green hydrangeas like in our wedding. Yes. But I just wanted to honor Harrison because especially in the early days of One Life, without this woman, there is no One Life. There is no church. There is none of what we're experiencing today. And we actually met in this building 19 years ago when she just showed up, and I was a little worship leader at Friendship Baptist Church. So love you, thankful for you, and happy anniversary.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you. So much of what I'm talking about in this series, by the way, it comes out of real life experience. Being in ministry is no different than the life that you experience, except that it does sometimes come with more spiritual warfare. You're exposed to more, you see more. And we're talking about this because it's a real life experience that all of us do face. We've seen it in our marriage, you've seen it in your marriage, we've seen it in our family, you've seen it in yours. We see it in our church, we see it in all churches. And it's this reality of what we laid in the foundation of the first few weeks of this series, that there is a battle happening, whether you see it or not. Life can seem to be going great. There's a battle behind the scenes. You could be going through a crisis or a trauma. There is a battle behind the scenes that you don't see. We saw that in Ephesians 6, which is the key verse, the memory verse on your handout. That the battle that we are in is one that is not against flesh and blood enemies, but is against the principalities of darkness, the unseen world. So it's not your husband that you're fighting with. It's not your wife. It's not your parents, your siblings. There's a battle in the unseen realm. It's not the boss or the coworker or the neighbor. It's the unseen. And then there's a battle for your very soul. We've talked about this verse and these verses you'll hear me say every week, that we have an enemy who seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. It's not physical destruction that he cares about, but it is the destruction of your relationship with God. His desire is that you would not believe God, you would not follow Jesus, you would not become more like Jesus, because number one, that's the goal, is to keep you from God. But then, here's the thing we often forget, is if you become more like Jesus, you lead other people to become more like Jesus. So the enemy's goal is to take you out to keep you from the kingdom and others as well. The enemy's goal is to take your family out so that you stay away from the kingdom and don't lead others there as well. The enemy's goal is to take you out at school, to take you out at home, to take you out at work so that you will not become more like Jesus, and so that in becoming more like Jesus or not becoming more like Jesus, you don't lead others to become more like Jesus. And today what we're going to focus on are the tactics that the enemy uses, because there's one overarching principle that all of these tactics tie into, and it's something that you already know and experience outside of the spiritual realm of life, and it's this reality. What you believe determines who you become. So when you believe something, it determines what you do, how you behave, and who you become. So for example, you believed that the new city was better than your old city. The new job would be better than your old job. So you became a resident of the new town. You became a member of that neighborhood. You became an employee of that company because you believed it was the best next step for you. Yesterday, I spent the hottest day of my life with 100,000 of my closest friends who believed it was worth it to swelter in the heat, to wear orange, to do all of these things because there's 100,000 people that believed that Tennessee football, it feels like 98. We've got a quarterback. We're going to be great. We're 1-0. We're killing it. We should be number one in the polls. And 100,000 people believed it enough to spend hundreds of dollars to go to a game, to sweat their booties off, to change their wardrobe, and to sing a song that was written on a napkin by a bluegrass band, and then to cry at all the Dolly Parton tributes yesterday. Like, there were 100,000 people who believed it was worth it enough to become volunteer fans, and the becoming changed how they behaved, right? That there is something that you have believed at some point. You believe your doctor's words that if you don't get in shape and if you don't get healthy, you're not going to live as long or you're not going to feel good. So you believed it was worth it. And so you became a member of the gym. You became someone who watched what you ate, or you became someone who takes all those shots. And that's no judgment here. That's just what you did. And it led to, it's supposed to be funny, and it led to your behaviors being different, right? Which, that's an important key piece. We think the behaviors change who we become, but actually the behaviors flow out of who you are becoming. So the enemy's not always just going to come after. It's not the behavior that he's coming after. If I can get you to mess up, then you're going to become someone different. No, what he's trying to do is to appeal to various things we'll see in a moment throughout this passage so that he changes who you believe, what you believe, that'll change who you become, and then the behaviors flow out of that. You know that if you've ever been around kids or raised kids. You can get them to behave according to a prescribed set of rules and it doesn't change who they become. But if you can change who they become, the behaviors will change. So the enemy's not just trying to change your behaviors. He's trying to change who you become. And he'll start that by changing what you believe, by challenging what you believe, by attacking what you believe. What do you really believe about God? What do you really believe about God's word? Can it really be trusted? Is it really true? That's the battle that's happening behind the scenes for your very soul. So if you remember nothing else, because all of these tactics will flow out of it, I want you to remember this. The enemy wants to change what I believe so he can change who I become. He wants to change what I believe about God and God's word. He wants to change what I believe about God's character. He wants to change what I believe about the cost of disobedience. Because if he can change what I believe, if he can change what I believe about truth, then he'll change who I become, and that becoming will not be like Jesus. It will not be a relationship with Jesus. And if I become someone who's not in a relationship with Jesus or become someone who is opposed to a relationship with Jesus, I won't desire to lead others into a relationship with Jesus. If I become someone who doesn't know Christ, then my children will not know Christ, and my grandchildren will not know Christ. The enemy has a plan, and it's to take us out. If the enemy can change what our church believes, if we begin to question God's word, if we begin to follow these tactics we're going to see as a church, then he can change who we become as a church. A lot of churches begin to believe that the church is for the members, the church is for the security and the comfort and the preferences of the members, and that belief changes who they become. They lose their focus on the mission. They lose their focus on reaching people who aren't yet close to Jesus. And the enemy loves to do that in churches. I want to change what they believe about the truth of God's word. I want to change what they believe about the purpose of the church. I want to change what they believe about the mission and the Great Commission, because then that'll change who they become and I won't have to worry about them. So we want to know what the tactics of the enemy is. Here's why. Because if I know what the tactics are, I can be prepared to counterattack them. In warfare, you have to know your enemy. In warfare, you study the enemy. You study their weaponry. You study their strategies and their tricks and their schemes. You study their history of how they made decisions. You study the battlefield so that you know the terrain. Why? Because if I know what the enemy's tactics are, I don't get taken off guard. So this morning, what I want you to do is open your Bibles to one passage where we can look at the tactics that the enemy used in the very first temptation, because he's not changed his scheme since. And I bet you, and my prayer has been that as we uncover these seven tactics, so you got to listen quick if we're going to lunch, okay? If we're going to uncover these seven tactics, then I want you to be thinking as we do, when have I experienced this? Maybe even when have I fallen prey to this? I pray that the Spirit of God will begin to put things into your mind where you go, oh, that's why I doubted. That's why I was addicted. That's why I broke that apart. That's why I ruined that. And it was the tactics of the enemy trying to get you to change what you believe, to change who you had become, not the behaviors themselves that came after. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. Real quick synopsis of chapters 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth. It was beautiful and perfect. Over and over we see that God says, and it was good. He created the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was good. He created the land and the waters, and it was good. He created the animals and the vegetation, and it was good. He created mankind, and it was good. Over and over we see the goodness of God. And then God creates Eve out of the rib of Adam. And God says, it's not good for man to be alone, so I'll give him a spouse. So now God's got Adam and Eve, and they're in perfect relationship with him. And here's what we can't wrap our minds around. They're in the Garden of Eden, but it's not the garden that might come to mind for you. And I hear the word garden. I think about growing up in Appalachia, just a couple hours north of here, and my papaw had a garden, and I hated the thing because I had to shuck corn and break beans and pull potatoes and get dirty and be sweaty in the summer, and I hated it. And so when I would hear about the Garden of Eden as a kid, I'm like, doesn't sound like a place I want to be, but that wasn't the kind of garden. I want you to imagine the most beautiful place you've ever seen in your life, the most peaceful place you've ever been, the place that brings you the most joy, because the garden was this massive, expansive place that God had given them to live, where there's no shame, no sickness, no death, no brokenness, no strained relationships, no nothing. It was perfection. In fact, they were even naked and unashamed. There was perfect relationship with God, perfect fellowship with God. That's why he created humanity in his image to have a relationship with him, and it's perfect. And then at the end of chapter 2, we see that in their nakedness and they didn't have shame, I wish we were Hebrew-speaking people because we would understand this so much better. Because the book of Genesis, for you nerds, you'll enjoy this. The literary format of it, or the type of literature that it is Hebrew narrative or Hebrew prose, almost like poetry. And oftentimes in Hebrew prose, what you will see is repeated words or words that sound similar to prove a point or to make a point or to get the readers to understand something. And if we were Hebrew, what we would understand is that the word for nakedness at the end of chapter 2 is this word, arumim. And it literally means... It actually implies their innocence, their vulnerabilities. It's not just their physical nature of being naked. And that's important because we get to chapter 3, verse 1, where we're going to pick up, and there's a word used almost the same as that. And it says this: the serpent was the shrewdest of all the animals the Lord God had made. Now, the word shrewd here in your English translation might be the word cunning. But in Hebrew, the word nakedness was arumim, and the word cunning was arum, almost the same word. And this device that the writer is using, most believe it's Moses, is he's trying to show something, that the very vulnerabilities that Adam and Eve had in their innocence, this gift from God, is the very thing that now Satan is going to prey upon. It's the very thing the enemy is going to use against them. It's the very thing that the enemy is going to be cunning about or shrewd about to create a ploy, a scheme, a method for taking them out. And he'll do the same thing for you. He'll do the same thing to me. The very thing that God has created us to be a strength for us or to be a uniqueness about us, the enemy will attack it as a vulnerability. And that's what we see here. Is the serpent was the shrewdest of all, the most cunning of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he comes to Eve, the woman, and listen to the tactic he uses first. Did God really say? Now the enemy knows what God really said. And he comes to Eve and he says, did God really say? And then look at the second thing he does as he questions God's word. Did he really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Now, here's where we see right off the bat what the scriptures would tell us about Satan has been true all along, that he is a liar and the father of all lies. Because as he questions God's word, right here, beginning of all time, only two people living on the planet, he lies about what God said. Because had we read Genesis chapter 2, we would have seen what God really said, which is this: but the Lord God warned Adam, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except one. But then Satan comes along and says, did God really say you can't eat any of the trees, any of the fruit from any of the trees? No, that's not what God said. What God actually said is you can eat all of them. It's all yours, but there is one restriction. There is one boundary, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will surely die. Your translation may say you will certainly die. So the very first tactic we see that will come your way and mine to your family, to your church, to your individual life is simply this. Question God's word. You see, the enemy doesn't have to get you to believe that the whole thing's not true. The only thing the enemy's got to do is to find your vulnerability, your arumen, your nakedness, your innocence, your thing that makes you unique and makes it a strength for you in most situations. The enemy will find that in his cunning and shrewd ways and say, wait a second, did God really say that generosity is better than greed? Did God really say you have to forgive? Did God really say that you should preserve sex for the confines of marriage? Did God really say that you should make worship and faith community a top priority? Or just if there's nothing else, did God really say, and you could fill in your own blanks, did God really say that? And here's the interesting thing, is he prays on the one restriction that God has given. You'll see that again in a moment, why that's a big deal. God's given them the abundance of life. You've got this whole entire garden. You've been given life, you've been given freedom, you've been given no shame, there's no sickness. You have been given absolute perfection, all that you could ever want or need or ask for or desire with one boundary. And what's the enemy do? He focuses on the one boundary and their vulnerabilities. He says, did God really say that? You see, what he's trying to do here is just question, can I really trust the word of God? If I can create enough confusion or enough uncertainty, then maybe you'll just ignore it. That's what he tries to do here for Eve. But what's interesting is Eve knows the word of God. She knows exactly what God said. So actually, this tactic didn't work on her. I think it works on most of us because we don't know the word of God. Most of us go, I don't really know what did God. Somebody comes along and says, but does the scriptures really teach that? Do you really believe that's what God's word means? Don't you think it could be this? Don't you think it could be that? You'll find something on Google. You'll find some random thing on a podcast or somebody on the TV tells you something about it. And you begin to wonder, well, is that really what God's word says? Because we don't know the word of God. But Eve does. Let's look at how she responds. She says, of course we may eat from the fruit in the garden. No, I know what God said. I heard him. You're actually misquoting God's word. He said, we may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from that one tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, she knows what God said. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. So I want to pause there before we go to the next tactic. What this tells you, and it should tell me, is that we need to know God's word. So that when the questioning comes, we know what the truth is. Or we need to know how to find the truth in God's word and not accept everything that we hear. I don't want you to accept everything you hear me say. I am fallible and I make mistakes and I listen to some past sermons and go, oh, take that one off. I was wrong. That was a misquote. I said the wrong thing here or the wrong thing there. You and I have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth is what the scriptures teach us. We need to be able to hear things, and when we question them, go to the truth of God's word or know God's word. My challenge for you would be this. Be in the word of God every single day. It might mean just reading one verse a day. Get the Bible app on your phone, and it pops up a verse every day, and begin to read those verses. And if you don't know what it means, begin to look to a trusted resource to find what is God really saying here. And imagine a year from now, you've learned 365 truths of God's word that you didn't know before. Because I promise you, if all you've got is what I give you 30 minutes a week when you do come to church, that's not going to get you through the tactic of questioning God's word. He comes to Jesus himself and says, did God really say? And Jesus would say over and over when he was tempted, it is written. You must not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. Man does not live by bread alone. Jesus gives us the model. We need to know what God's word says. So when the questioning comes, we can actually do what Eve did well here. No, that's not what God said. God said this. And let me show you now tactic number two. Because when questioning God's word doesn't work, here's what the enemy does. He responds, you won't die. God's wrong. You're not going to die. The serpent replied to the woman. So here's what the enemy does. When questioning God's word isn't enough, he then contradicts God's word. He says, no, actually, okay, you're right. That is what God said, but it's wrong. It's not true. God's word says, if you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, I'll throw open the floodgates of blessing. But you know what? That's not true. You still don't have $1 million in the bank. God's word's not trustworthy. God's word says that I should be all you ever want and all you ever need, and trust me to be the Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, the one who gives, the one who takes away. Trust me with that. But then the enemy comes along and says, no, you can't trust that, because look, you're still waiting for a spouse. You're still waiting for children. You're still waiting for friends at school. You didn't get the thing that you wanted. Look at the loss that you've had. And you can't trust God. God's word's not true. Maybe it's even this. It doesn't apply to you in this circumstance. Yeah, God's word says that, but this isn't for you, because no one will ever find out. This isn't for you because you deserve to be happy. This isn't for you because, and the blanks will get filled in where God's word will get contradicted. Here's what it was for Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you will surely die. And the enemy comes along and says, you won't die. There will be a contradiction. The contradiction will come from the kids at school that say, I don't believe that. It'll come from the people at work that say, that can't be true. It'll come from even a church or a pastor who messes up God's word and will say, that's not what God's word says, when it clearly says that. And it causes confusion, and we go, you know what? Maybe I just can't trust it. We got to know God's word. So when the questioning comes and the enemy contradicts God's word, we are ready to stand on truth. It's why the armor of God is so important. We put the belt of truth around us. It holds us all together. It's why we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that becomes the thing that we counteract the contradiction and the questioning with. No, this is what God's word says. I believe it and I trust it. Now, so far, it sounds like Eve is not going to be an easy sell. So when questioning God's word doesn't work, he contradicts God's word and then adds to it. And look what he adds to it as the story continues. The reason you won't die. I'm going to now give you another lie, because Satan is the father of all lies. Is God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. I want to pause right there, because this shows us tactic number three. I want you to take this out of the spiritual realm and you'll understand it. If you're in a relationship with somebody and they've made you a promise, and then someone else comes along and is trying to convince you that you can't trust them, they will say, oh, no. See, what they haven't told you is this. They told you if you did this at work, you would get the promotion, but what they haven't told you is they've already got somebody else in the hopper. They're trying to break the relationship. When your kids try to, do any of your kids try to pit mom and dad against each other? They're just at our house. I mean, our kids, little demons, do that to us. And they'll say, hey, mom, I'll say, no, mom's already told you this. And then maybe something like this might be said. Yeah, but you know how mom is when she's whatever. Oh, yeah, but you know how dad is. He's going to change his mind. It's a questioning of the character, right? It happens all the time in politics. That's the easiest place to see it. A politician will say, this is what I'm going to do. And the opponent immediately attacks the character. They're full of lies. They're full of broken promises. You can't trust them. It's exactly what the enemy's doing here to Eve. If you don't believe the questioning of God's word, if you don't believe the contradiction to God's word, then I'm going to distort God's character for you. And what I'm going to tell you is that what God doesn't want is he doesn't want your eyes to be opened. What the enemy's trying to convince Eve here is God is not good. Even though for two chapters all we've heard is, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And we're seeing this connection be made between the character of God and good. So tactic number three we got to be prepared for is the enemy will distort God's character. The enemy will convince you and me, distort God's character was right. The enemy will distort God's character. The enemy will come to you and me and try to convince us that God is not good. Good. And here, let's just relate it back to when you were a kid. What the enemy does here again is he gets Eve and then consequently Adam to focus on the one restriction. Now think again about all that God has given them. He's given them total abundance, total freedom, health, security, significance, purpose, freedom. And he focuses on the one thing God said no to. And he uses the one restriction that God has said no to distort his character. Look, God's not good. He doesn't care about you. Look at the one thing he's taken away. Here's how it might happen for you and me. There's the one thing that we've wanted. God still hasn't given me a spouse. He must not be good. Never mind all the goodness that God has done for me. There's the one thing that I want that I haven't yet gotten. God must not be good. I suffer the one loss. And the enemy begins to convince me God's not good. Never mind all that God has given and all that God has provided and all that God has protected. But there's the one thing that I don't have any longer that I used to have. And now I begin to question the goodness of God. I get the one health report. And I begin to question the goodness of God because my health is now in trouble. And where is God? Never mind the years of health that God has given me. The finances begin to get shaky. And I question the goodness of God. Never mind all the provision that I've had. The one relationship gets broken. And I begin to question where is God and the goodness of God. You see, it happens over and over and over again because we are the children in the story. Now, if you are a parent, you can relate to God in this. And maybe this will help you understand. Have you as a parent ever gotten so frustrated because all you ever did was give and give and give and give to your children, and the one time you said no, now you're a bad mom? I get the loudest amen on that one first service too. The one time you said no, now you're a bad dad. All you've done their whole life is change. Your world has revolved around them, and you have sacrificed for them. And even now, you make sure they're at school, and they have all the clothes, and they get their homework, and they go to the places they want to go, and they do the things they want to do. And then the one time that you say, no, we're not going there for dinner, or the one time you say, no, we're not going there for vacation, or you can't hang out with the friends that night, now you are a bad parent. And as a parent, that's frustrating because your character is being misrepresented. Your character is being distorted because despite all that you have given, the focus is on the one no. And what the enemy does here is he comes to Eve and he says, look, you can't trust God. He's trying to hide something from you. He's trying to keep something from you. Just forget about all that he's done and focus on the one boundary. And you and I will fall victim to that all the time. Because of the things that we want, the things that we desire, and the enemy will say, you can't trust God, God's not good, distort God's character. Now, the reality is, this is a tale as old as time. In fact, the brother of Jesus, thousands of years later, would tell us this is still a tactic of the enemy. And James would say it this way, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. This is going to be the enemy's ploy, the enemy's scheme, the enemy's method is to get you to doubt the goodness of God, to get you to question the character and the nature of God. But don't be deceived when it happens. Remember that every good and perfect gift is from above. If it's good, God is in it. Don't be deceived when you get the one no. Don't be deceived when you have the one trial. Don't be deceived when you have the one restriction. Don't be deceived when God gives you the one boundary or the few boundaries. Look at the grand scheme of things, at how beautiful God is to you, how marvelous God is to you, his grace, his mercy, his abundance, his life, the freedom, the victory he gives to you. The enemy will get you to focus on the vulnerability and the one or the two no's. But don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. We go back to Genesis chapter 5, and in the second, or Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, and in the second half, we see the next tactic. Not only does he say, you can't trust God, I'm going to get you to question the goodness and the character of God. He then says, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now, what's so fascinating about this is what he's offering them is a counterfeit. And it looks almost identical to what God's already said. Because you see, in Genesis chapter 1, here's what God said about humanity. God said this. He said, so God created mankind in his image. So what the enemy comes along and does is says, I'll offer you the same thing God offered you without the restriction. God made you in his image, but he gave you this restriction. What I'm trying to convince you of is you can still be like God without that restriction. You can still be like God without the rule. You can still be like God without being held back. God told you you were made in his image. I'll tell you, he just doesn't want you to become like him. So trust me, not God. It is a counterfeit. And it is a dangerously close counterfeit. And we got to understand that as tactic number four, that what the enemy will do every single time is offer you and me a counterfeit. Here's what it might look like. You don't need to get married. You can just live together. What's the difference? It looks a lot the same. Maybe even financially it's better for you, so don't worry about what God's word says. This is close enough. That's a counterfeit. Close enough is a counterfeit. You don't have to forgive them again. You forgave them this time, that time, and the other time. There comes a point at which you don't have to forgive them. You forgave them enough. You got close enough. Counterfeit. You don't have to give God your first 10% in a tithe. Just give what you can when everything else is done and paid for and left over. That's close enough. It's a counterfeit. You want pleasure? God created pleasure. Satan will offer you a counterfeit. You want significance? God created you with significance, but the enemy will offer you a counterfeit. You want peace in your life? You want security in your life? God will give you all that you ever need, but the enemy will come along and offer you a counterfeit that looks awfully close. The way that I experienced this, I've told this story before, but years and years ago, I went to a football game in Atlanta. And the guy who got me our tickets said, hey, if you're going to get there before I do, I've got two more tickets. Would you mind to sell them when you get there? I said, sure, we'll do that. How much do you want? He told me. So I went, I sold the tickets. Remember back in the days when you had paper tickets, not just your phone? And I got paid with $20 bills. It was $400 for these two tickets. And so I said, okay, thanks. I got it. I gave him the money when he showed up to the game. He put it in his pocket. And on Monday morning, he called me and he said, hey, I want to tell you something, and don't freak out, but you might get a call from the FBI. I was like, what in the world? Why? He said, well, because you got paid with counterfeit money. And I said, there's no way. There's absolutely no way. He said, I know. I didn't notice it either. I said, no, that can't be true because I had the money. My dad had the money. I gave you the money. None of us noticed that it was counterfeit. He said, no. This guy, by the way, was like VP of a big corporation, dealt with money all the time. He didn't even know it was counterfeit. But as soon as he puts it down on the counter at the bank, the teller says, uh-oh. She knew right away it was counterfeit. How did she know? Because the tellers had been taught so well to know the real thing that they could spot a counterfeit from a mile away. Those of us that weren't trained and prepared and equipped, and those of us that didn't have our alert up to look for a counterfeit, it was close enough that we believed it. Put it in our pockets, took it to the bank, and the enemy will do the same for you and me. We will believe that the teaching that we hear is close enough, it must be true. We will believe that the relationship that we're forcing is close enough, it must be okay. We will believe that the decisions that we make are close enough to what God's word says, close enough to what God would want, close enough to God's character, that we will accept the counterfeit. But there's an important missing piece. What the counterfeit is often tied to is this right here as we move forward. The woman was convinced, the counterfeit sold her. She took the 20, she put them in her pocket, she thought it was close enough. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she, both of our campuses say this word with me nice and strong because this is what it's about, because she wanted, say it with me, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Her desires were being preyed on. This was not just a haphazard circumstance. The enemy saw her vulnerabilities. He was cunning and crafty to create a scheme that would take her out, and it worked. She believed the counterfeit. She believed it was close enough to what God said. She believed it was close enough to truth, and as she believed what he said about the character and nature of God, and so she took some of the fruit and ate it, then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. The fifth tactic we got to be prepared for is the enemy will appeal to my desires. He's not stupid. And what's so important about this one is it means that how he appeals to you and how the enemy tries to take me out will be very different. Your nakedness, your innocence, your arumim will be different than mine. My desires will be different than yours. But he's going to appeal to the desires of each of us and give us a counterfeit that looks awfully close. Your desire might be significance. And God says, here's how you have significance. You follow me all the days of your life. You trust me. You find purpose in me. And the enemy comes along and goes, well, that's going to take too long. That's going to take too much sacrifice. Let me give you significance. Be fake on social media. Try to get more followers. Compromise so that you have more friends and more people after what you have to offer. And then you'll have significance. Try to earn more money, whatever the cost, just earn more money and then you'll be more significant. Forget what God says. He appeals to my desires. Maybe your desire is to have relationship and you feel lonely. So he'll appeal to that desire and offer you a counterfeit. Don't wait for the man or the woman that God brings for you. Force it with the one that God hasn't had for you. Make the compromise and be okay if they're not yet a believer, or be okay yet if they're not one following God, because it's close enough and you deserve to be happy and you deserve to be fulfilled. He will appeal to your desires. And here's what I love. I love when God's word proves science right, or science proves God's word true, I guess I should say. And I'd heard in a Christian counseling setting years and years ago, a way to be prepared for the attacks of the enemy is to understand HALTS, H-A-L-T-S. And what HALTS is hungry, angry, lonely, tired, or sad. That's when you're vulnerable. And I just thought it was a Christian counseling thing until I was reading through some psychology stuff, and it's used in addiction recovery, and secular psychologists think they've come up with this when it's really, we see it in the Garden of Eden. That when you're hungry, amen, anybody get hungry and hangry, right? Like that's when you're vulnerable, and science will tell you that's when the addictions are gonna come. That's when the urges are going to come. That's when the attack of the enemy comes. That's when Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was fasting. Satan comes to Jesus when he's hungry and says, I'll offer you food. You just have to follow me. And Jesus says, don't you know it's man doesn't live by bread alone? It's when you're angry that the attack will come. I need to fulfill my desires. I'm so angry that I didn't get what I want. I'm so angry that God gave them and he didn't give to me. I'm so angry that I've been betrayed. I'm so angry that I didn't, whatever the case might be. And our desires get preyed upon. I'm lonely. And all I want is to have that hole in my heart filled. And the enemy will prey on that desire. I'm tired. And all I want is to have some rest. All I want is to have some peace. And maybe this substance, or maybe this person, or maybe this experience will finally fill that void. Or I'm just sad. I've been broken. I've been betrayed. I've been hurt. I need something to take the pain away. And the enemy will appeal to my desires. And it will be a counterfeit that's not truth. It'll be the computer screen instead of reconciliation with my spouse. It'll be dishonesty instead of trusting God to provide the finances. It'll be turning my back on God instead of trusting him to be the healer. We could all fill in our blanks. But I can promise you, questioning God's word doesn't work. He'll get you to contradict God's word, distort God's character, prey on your desires, and offer you a counterfeit that makes you want to give in. And then here's where the lies begin to take root, is all of us have been there. We've all been in a Garden of Eden experience where we believed the contradiction to God's word. We fell for the counterfeit. We let our desires be preyed upon. And what never became clear before that was this right here, the same thing for Adam and Eve. At that moment, their eyes were opened. They hadn't prepared for this moment. They had believed the lies of the enemy. They had fallen for the counterfeit. They thought their desires would be met. They thought they had the truth of God's character, though it was a lie. And at this moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame. Shame. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. They had never noticed their nakedness before. What this tells me about the lies of the enemy, the tactics of the enemy, is one of his tactics, one of the enemy's tactics, is to hide the price. No one will ever know. This won't hurt you. If it doesn't hurt other people, then how is it going to hurt you? This isn't going to break anything. Nobody will ever find out. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. He hides the price. And for Adam and Eve, there was a price hidden. Now they see the price as we feel shame. Now they see the price as there's this nakedness we never felt shame of before. And we go back to that. I want to focus on the word shame for just a moment, because at that moment, their eyes were open and they suddenly felt shame. Can I promise you something, tell you something I've learned? Shame does not come from God. Shame is, I should have. Shame is, I ought to. Shame is, I did the wrong thing and now I'm broken. Shame is, I did something wrong and now I am wrong. Shame is, I did something bad, now I am bad. It's the opposite of what God says about those who follow him, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that I have forgiven you and your sin is as far as the east is from the west, that you are an inheritant, you are an heir to the kingdom, that you are a son, you are a daughter of the king, that you are the one who Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will always be, that I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Shame does not come from God. You know where it comes from? We find it right here at the end of the book. If Genesis is the beginning of the story where we see the tactics of the enemy, Revelation wraps up at the end of all time and the enemy loses and Jesus wins and we see his ultimate tactic. John, who gets this vision in Revelations, and then we're done, says this, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth. Jesus has won. Those who follow Jesus are in eternity with him in heaven. And at this point of time, what we see is the name of the enemy is the one, the accuser. Why? Because he's the one who accuses. This is what's happening right now. This is the unseen battle. This is the spiritual warfare that we don't see in the very moment. But the one who accuses them, you and me, before our God, day and night. You see, what happens is once the enemy gets you, and once you fall for the bait because you didn't see the hook, then the game changes. Then the temptation turns into accusation. No longer is it just temptation, but you've fallen. And it's not just, here's what I can offer, and here's what's going to be great, and here's what's going to be good. It's, look what a loser you are. Look how broken you are. Look how lost you are. Look how far you fell. God will never forgive you. Your family will never be restored. You'll never get over this temptation. You'll never get over this addiction. You'll never get over this grief. You'll never get over this shame. You'll never get over this depression. The lies become the accusation. And I'll tell you, if this is where the story ended, it would be a pretty grim situation, right? But as we wrap this up, here's where I want to give you the hope. Is after this, just terrible situation in the Garden of Eden, a game changer for all humanity, a cataclysmic event, we might say. We immediately see the character and nature of who God really is. Because what God then does just about 10 verses later, it says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. That's why I hate snakes. That's why y'all that have pet snakes, you're against God's word, all right? They don't care if they're good for the ecosystem and all that nonsense. This is what God said, not me. But then he says this. This is what matters. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. So he predicts a couple of things here. Number one, the enemy will multiply. The enemy will get some people to follow him. The enemy will probably get more fallen angels from heaven to come. And so the enemy's influence will grow. You will multiply. But so will my creation. And there will be conflict between your offspring and between hers. Except hers gets personified with the word he. Her offspring will be a he. It's the first prophecy of Jesus. It's the first forecasting that there will be a Savior who comes. Only about 10 verses after the fall, we see the heart and the character and the nature of our loving God. I will send my son, and he will crush your head. You don't win, Satan. You won this battle in this moment, but you do not win the war. I will spend the rest of all time fighting for my people. I will spend the rest of all time fighting for my creation, and my son will crush your head. You will strike his heel. That's what happened on the cross. The enemy thought he had won, but it was just a striking of the heel compared to the victory that would come on Easter Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, hell, grave, sin, and all those consequences. So what do? We run to Jesus. We run to the ultimate outcome. When questioning God's words comes, run to Jesus. When contradicting God's word, distorting his character comes, run to Jesus, the one who crushes the enemy's head. When you can only focus on the one thing God seems to have taken away and you're forgetting all that God has provided, run to Jesus. When there's a counterfeit offered to you that just makes your desires want to give in, maybe you're in your vulnerability and moment of weakness, you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, sad, you're trying to fill that void, run to Jesus, let him do it. When the accusations come because of the failures you faced, run to Jesus. Don't believe the father of all lies, the liar, the accuser. Because his desire as we started was to change what you believe. He wants you to believe God can't be trusted. He wants you to believe you're too big of a loser and a failure. He wants you to believe that God's word isn't true. Why? So that it'll change who you become. But here's what we're going to do in the next few weeks. Now we're going to shift gears, and we're going to talk about how do we prepare through worship, through prayer, through the word to fight back. What are our weapons against these tactics? I want you to come back next week. I want you to bring somebody with you so we can talk about that together. But for today, here's how I want us to respond. I want you to pray for just a moment. And in your micro churches, you'll go deeper with this, but if you would close your eyes for just a moment, and I want you to do this. My prayer again has been that throughout the conversation about these seven tactics, that something would come out, that would pop out to you, that the Spirit of God would reveal something to you. It'd be a thought or a nudge or a word or memory, a conviction. Where is it that maybe you have questioned God's word and you need to say this morning, Lord, I need to confess to you, I've questioned your word. Teach me to trust your word. Maybe you believed a contradiction. Someone told you that's not right, that's not true. You believed a heresy, which is something that's exactly opposite of what's truth about God. You need to confess, Lord, I believed this lie. Would you forgive me? Maybe you believed a distortion of God's character. You begin to question his goodness or believe he wasn't good. And you need to say, Lord, would you forgive me? I want to know who you really are. Maybe there was a counterfeit that appealed to your desires. Maybe there's a desire that becomes so important to you that it trumps what God's desire is for you. You need to lay that down at the cross this morning. Or there's the counterfeit that you fell prey to, and you need to repent of that and turn the other direction and leave that counterfeit. Because you've experienced the cost that was hidden from you. Or you know that it's coming. Or maybe even the accusations are so loud and ring in your ear right now. And you need to remember who God says that you are. I don't know what it is for you, but I challenge you in this moment to give that to Jesus. I challenge you to go through the questions that are on that Bible app with your microchurch or on your own and process this some more so that you can be prepared for these tactics of the enemy. When they come this week, you'll stand on the truth of God's word, the truth of his character and his nature, not believing the lies or the accusations of the enemy, but believing what God said, so you become more like him, you become more like Jesus. You don't let the enemy take you out. So Father, that is my prayer for every person that's here. I pray that those that need to follow Jesus would do so right now. They would just tell you right in this moment, Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender to you. Ask you to forgive me of all that separates me from you. Lord, I pray that you would make us as a church more like you. Keep us rooted in the truth of your word so what we believe will be who we become. Lord, I pray who we become is more like you every single day, more gracious, more loving, more generous, more giving, more forgiving, more aware of the hurt and brokenness in our communities and our neighborhoods, that we can be Jesus to them and not just come to church and go through the motions, but actually impact people who are far from you. Help us to do that, Lord. And help it to start with our own hearts and our own homes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody say, amen. Would you stand? Let's sing one more before we go.